We come now to the primary means of grace in the Christian life, which is the preaching of the word. And it's my prayer that this sermon would indeed be a means by which every single one of you is greatly helped to grow in Christ-likeness. To that end, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. As you're turning there, I would just remind you that in chapters 4 and 5, Paul's goal was to guide the Thessalonians' faith. In chapter 1, his goal was to encourage their faith. In chapters 2 and 3, his goal was to protect their faith. And now here, in chapters 4 and 5, his goal was to guide their faith. In other words, we're in the practical part of this letter. Like all good preachers, Paul was not only a doctrinal preacher, he was not only an experiential preacher, he was a practical preacher. With that said, I'll read verses 1 through 8. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman who is pregnant, and they will never escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." Let's pray. Father, we are well aware of our need for divine assistance. I could preach till my tongue fell off, yet without your blessing, it would be in vain. Please send your spirit not only to inform heads, but to inflame hearts. For the sake of your Son, grant these things to us. Amen. Timing is often a much wanted detail. If I told my children we're going to Disneyland, they'd immediately ask me, When are we going? And they'd almost not be happy we were going to the happiest place on earth until they learned when we were going. Time is often a much wanted detail. And this is especially true when it concerns a supremely exciting event. Think of a beloved friend announcing to you that he or she is getting married. One of the first questions you'd ask after congratulating him or her would be what? When's the date? Timing is often a much wanted detail. A biblical example of this is found in Acts chapter 1. There, we're told that after Jesus had been speaking to the apostles about the things concerning the kingdom of God, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" They wanted to know when all the things Jesus had been speaking to them about would happen. We can relate, can't we? It's only natural to want to know how long one must wait before experiencing an exciting event. I would submit to you that this is exactly why Paul wrote the text before us, because he understood that proclivity, because he knew the question on the Thessalonians' minds would be when. when exactly will the rapture occur? The reason they would have been wondering about the timing of the rapture is because Paul had just clarified just how exciting of an event it will be. As you may remember, the Thessalonians had thought only living believers would participate in the rapture. Paul clarified that not only will living believers participate, but dead believers as well. At the rapture, dead believers will be resurrected and reunited with living believers, and together they will always be with the Lord. The rapture will be one of the most exciting events in human history. And Paul, knowing that, anticipated that the Thessalonians would want to know exactly when it will occur, and so he wrote the passage before us. Don't miss that. Although there's a slight change in topic, the present passage naturally flows from the preceding one. The Thessalonians would have understandably wanted to know when exactly the rapture would occur, and here Paul answered their question. However, he didn't dwell on it too long. After dealing with their anticipated curiosity, in a very dynamic way, Paul went on to comfort them and then to challenge them. And that, by the way, is exactly what you can expect from this sermon. You can expect any curiosity you may have about the exact timing of the rapture to be dealt with. You can expect to be comforted, and you can expect to be challenged. This morning, I simply want to do what Paul intended to do. With that said, let me give you my outline. As we make our way through 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, we'll make four stops. I'm calling the first stop a non-essential composition. A non-essential composition. The second stop, I'm calling a frightful destruction. The third, a pastoral alleviation. And the fourth, a mutual exhortation. First, we come to a non-essential composition. Look at verses 1 and 2. They say, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." I find these verses somewhat humorous. Paul wrote that the Thessalonians didn't need anything to be written to them concerning the times and the seasons, and yet he continued to do just that. According to Paul, this was a non-essential composition. It was unnecessary for him to write these words. Why? Well, because the Thessalonians already knew the answer to the question he anticipated them asking. Again, their natural response to the preceding passage would have been, "When exactly will the rapture occur, Paul?" And here, in so many words, Paul said, "You don't need anyone to answer that question for you. You already know that that can't be known. Just as a thief's coming in the night is unexpected, so will be the raptures." In other words, it's an imminent event. It can happen at any time. Now, at this point, I suspect not a few of you are thinking, wait a minute. Verse 2 doesn't say the rapture will come as a thief in the night. It says the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Where are you getting the rapture from? That's a good question. So let me explain. I would submit to you that Paul, he understood the rapture event as being connected to the coming of the eschatological day of the Lord. In his mind, the two will coincide. Thus, Paul answered the anticipated question about the timing of the rapture by describing the arrival of the day of the Lord. And perhaps I could give you an example that would be helpful to you. Someone could ask me, "Christian, when exactly will the end of the year occur?" Now, I could answer that question by saying the end of the year will occur at 11:59 p.m. on December 31st. Or I could answer that question by saying the beginning of the new year will start at midnight on January 1st. Because the two events coincide, I could answer the question about the end of the year by describing when the new year will begin. And this is what I believe Paul was doing here. The Thessalonians were asking, Paul, when exactly will the rapture occur? And Paul answered, the coming of the day of the Lord is unknown. That's to say the exact timing of the rapture is unknown. In other words, they are both imminent events. They could happen at any time. Now, there are some important deductions we can make from this. If both the rapture and the coming of the Lord are imminent, then the coming of the day of the Lord in our text must refer to the beginning of the tribulation period, and the rapture must be pre-tribulational. Think through this with me. First, consider that if the coming of the day of the Lord referred to the culmination of the tribulation, to the end of the tribulation, which is Christ's second coming, then it could not be imminent. It could not come the way Paul says it will come, as a thief in the night. Why not? Well, because the people who live through Revelation 6 through 18 will know Revelation 19 is coming by the time they get there. There will be sign after sign after sign. No one who survives Revelation 6 through 18 will be saying what we read of in verse 3. At that time, no one will be saying peace and safety, but they will be saying peace and safety at the beginning of the tribulation. Paul Benware writes, it does not seem likely that the people of the world would be saying peace and safety when more than a billion people have recently perished and incredible cosmic disturbances are taking place. But it would make sense for them to be saying peace and safety if the day of the Lord begins at the start of the 70th week, well before the terrible events that take place throughout the 70th week. End quote. So since Paul says the coming of the day of the Lord is imminent, then it must refer to the beginning of the tribulation period. That's the only way it could be imminent. Now, if the rapture is also imminent, then it must be pre-tribulational. And for a very simple reason, because two events cannot be imminent unless they occur at the same time. Robert Thomas has noted, were either the rapture or the day of the Lord to precede the other, one or the other would cease to be an imminent prospect to which the thief in the night and related expressions are inappropriate. Now, I imagine a couple of objections being raised. One objection would be to deny that Paul understood the rapture as being connected to the coming of the day of the Lord. In other words, someone might say that they don't believe Paul was answering an anticipated question about the timing of the rapture. I got that wrong. Sure, it makes sense, but that's not explicitly stated, and you doubt that's actually what he's doing here. Doesn't my whole argument depend on that? Well, in short, no, it doesn't, because other passages make it quite clear that the rapture is imminent. And again, two events cannot be imminent unless they occur at the same time. A second objection would be to point to 2 Thessalonians 2 in order to deny that the day of the Lord is actually imminent. Christian, didn't Paul say that certain events must take place before the day of the Lord can come? To that I answer, not necessarily. Turn for just a moment to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'll explain why. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in the New American Standard Bible verses 1 through 3 say this, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Now I grant that the way that's written suggests that in Paul's mind, the day of the Lord is not an imminent event. It suggests that before it can come, the apostasy must come and the man of lawlessness must be revealed. But I want to point out to you that in the Greek, there's an ellipsis, that is an intentionally omitted phrase. What's the omitted phrase? Well, if you're reading in the NASB, you'll be able to spot it quite easily because the translators have helpfully italicized it. It's the phrase, "it will not come." The use of italics is meant to tell us that the translators have inserted that into the text. In other words, it's merely a proposal of what the translators believed Paul meant. However, it's not what Paul actually wrote. Now, what that means is that one can actually propose a different phrase, one that actually agrees with 1 Thessalonians 5. And this is exactly what the translators of the Legacy Standard Bible seem to have done. I was happy to see this. Listen to what the translators of the LSB proposed the missing phrase is. In the LSB, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it, the day of the Lord, has not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." That makes a big difference. With that proposal, 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2 Thessalonians 2 are in complete agreement. If that proposal is accurate, what Paul was saying was the Thessalonians could know the day of the Lord had not come because when it does come, there will be certain events, and because those events hadn't happened yet, they could be confident the day of the Lord had not come. Now, that's probably more information than many of you wanted, but I know some of you would have been wondering about that. Having dealt with those objections, I quickly want to point out what Paul did not say back in our text, back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Again, think through this with me. If Paul was indeed answering an anticipated question about the timing of the rapture, and if the rapture was post-tribulational, then Paul could have easily said so. This was his opportunity to make that clear. Paul, when exactly is the rapture going to occur? He could have easily said the rapture will not occur until after the tribulation. And then he could have laid out the specific events leading to the culmination of the tribulation. But Paul didn't do that. Instead, he spoke about the imminency of the coming of the day of the Lord. And again, that's because the rapture is pre-tribulational, not post-tribulational. One last comment before we continue on to our next stop. Consider that although the answer to the Thessalonians' question is not a satisfying one, it is an exciting one. Yes, we still don't know the exact timing of the rapture, but consider the fact that it can occur at any time. The sense of this really comes out in Greek. When verse 2 says, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come," in Greek it actually says, "is coming." For you yourselves know that the day of the Lord is coming. We refer to that as a futuristic present. It's a present tense verb used to describe a future event, but it adds the connotation of immediacy. Paul was saying the coming of the day of the Lord is on its way and it will be here very soon. And of course, that means the rapture event is also on its way and will also be here very soon. Greek scholar Robert Thomas, to quote him again, agreed when he wrote erketai, which is the Greek verb translated will come. He says erketai is a vivid futuristic present used to portray the day as already on its way with an arrival anticipated any time. No, verses 1 and 2 don't contain the most satisfying answer, but they do contain an exciting one. And it should excite us if we're true believers. True believers, as 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10 makes clear, are those who are waiting for the Son from heaven, whom the Father raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. If true believers are those who are waiting for the Son, then it will be exciting news to them that he may come at any moment. Friends, does that excite you? The only explanation for a lack of excitement is a lack of love. In Revelation 22, the Lord says no less than 3 times, I am coming quickly. Again, futuristic presence. And in response, the Apostle John, the beloved disciple, said, Amen, come, Lord Jesus. That's the response of the redeemed heart. The return of Jesus to receive his bride to himself, that where he is, she may be also, that return is coming. And to that true believer say, Amen, come, Lord Jesus. Well, we've been stopped here for longer than we probably should have been. So let's continue on to our second stop. Again, I'm calling it a frightful destruction. A frightful destruction. Although Paul was answering the anticipated question about when exactly the rapture would occur, the fact of the matter is that he answered that question by describing the coming of the day of the Lord. Thus, we ought to pay special attention to what he said about it. I don't want to fail to do that. In verse 2, Paul said the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. But in verse 3, he expands on that thought. Look at verse 3. It says, while they are asking, they being the people of the world, unbelievers, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will never escape. To begin, if it wasn't clear before, you should know that the eschatological day of the Lord will be a time of severe judgment. It'll be an era of divine wrath. Glenn Kreeder writes, the day of the Lord is a day of judgment, a time when God executes his just punishment upon rebels and enemies. When this judgment comes, the righteous are not the focus, although the result of the judgment of God's enemies will be peace and blessing for them. The day of the Lord precedes blessing and is even the means by which blessing will come, but the day of the Lord is not blessing itself. It is darkness, not light. That, as you may know, is exactly what the prophet Amos proclaimed to the kingdom of Israel. In Amos's day, the kingdom of Israel longed for the day of the Lord. And they longed for it because they thought it would be, or it would mean, judgment only for their enemies. Little did they know it will be judgment for them as well. Listen to what Amos said to the kingdom of Israel, as recorded in Amos chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Those verses say, woe you who are longing for the day of Yahweh. For what purpose will the day of Yahweh be to you? It will be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him. Or he goes home, leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him. Will not the day of Yahweh be darkness instead of light, even thick darkness with no brightness in it? One might say there will be no silver linings in the day of the Lord. Let me read one more Old Testament passage to you. In Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 17 through 18, Yahweh says, I will bring distress on men, so that they will walk like the blind, because they have sinned against Yahweh. And their blood will be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them. On the day of the fury of Yahweh, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. For he will make a complete destruction, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. If you want to know exactly what the eschatological day of the Lord will entail, I would encourage you to read through again Revelation 6 through 19. Suffice to say, it'll be the most horrid period in human history. The worst natural and man-made disasters will be nothing in comparison. It will make Chernobyl look like a cakewalk. Revelation 9:6 says that in those days, men will seek death and will never find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. Perhaps the worst fact about the day of the Lord is that it's not necessarily remedial. By that I mean, for the vast majority of people, the day of the Lord won't lead to conversion. An unbeliever might think, if I ever found myself in the day of the Lord, I would just repent of my sins and believe in Jesus Christ. At least then, even if I died physically, I would be spared the second death, which is the lake of fire. With that sort of thinking in mind, let me read to you Revelation 9, verses 20 and 21. Those verses say, and the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their sexual immorality, nor of their thefts. I believe part of the judgment of the day of the Lord will be the hardening of men's hearts. There will be countless pharaohs who, despite witnessing many miraculous wonders, will not repent and believe. Regeneration will be denied them. Coming back to the passage at hand, I want to point out two details about the day of the Lord that prove it will be a truly frightful destruction. The first detail I want to point out is that the day of the Lord will be completely unexpected. Completely unexpected. Again, verse 3 says, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman who is pregnant. When the day of the Lord finally comes, people will be continually enjoying both inward and outward calm. Robert Thomas wrote, the term peace characterizes their inward repose, while the term safety reveals their freedom from outward interference. So no inner turmoil, no outward dangers. Needless to say, mankind will be completely caught by surprise by the day of the Lord. And the reason for this is the suddenness of its arrival. In Greek, the adverb suddenly actually stands at the beginning of the clause for emphasis. How sudden will the day of the Lord arrive? Well, if it coincides with the rapture, then it will arrive in the twinkling of an eye. At that point, the people on earth will be trapped. The text says it will happen much like birth happens. The labor pains will begin suddenly, and there will be no turning back. Just as a pregnant woman must give birth, those caught in the day of the Lord will have to drink the cup of the wine of God's wrath. This leads us into the second detail about the day of the Lord I want to point out. Not only will the day of the Lord be completely unexpected, but it completely inescapable. Completely inescapable. Notice the end of verse 3. Verse 3 says, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman who is pregnant, and they will never escape. The last clause is a sobering one. Paul used the strongest negation in Greek, oume plus the aorist subjunctive. It denies even potentiality. The thought is that not even the idea of escaping the day of the Lord is a possibility. The only escape from the day of the Lord will be a violent death, but even that will not be the escape unbelievers think it will be. For upon death, unbelievers enter a state of disembodied torment, and that torment will only be interrupted by a bodily resurrection meant to prepare them for eternal residence in the lake of fire. You know, natural disasters can be frightening, but at least with earthquakes, hurricanes, tornadoes, tsunamis, and volcanoes, we receive advance warnings, don't we? We more or less know when they're coming. Oftentimes, we have opportunity to evacuate, opportunity to take shelter. That will not be the case with the day of the Lord. The coming of the day of the Lord will be completely unexpected and completely inescapable. That being said, let me make one clarification. Although it'll be impossible to prepare for and escape the day of the Lord when it comes, it is possible to prepare for it now. It is possible to prepare for it now, and I'll return to this in just a moment. For now, let's move on to our third stop. Our third stop, a pastoral alleviation. A pastoral alleviation. Verses 1 and 2 may not be satisfying, but they're exciting. Verse 3 is frightening. Now we come to verses 4 and 5, which are alleviating. They're calming or soothing. Look at verses 4 and 5. They say, but. That's an adversative conjunction. It indicates that there's a contrast between what will happen to those who enjoy a false sense of security at the coming of the day of the Lord and the Thessalonians. And this contrast is sharpened by the emphatic use of the personal pronoun you. Verse 4 literally reads, but you yourselves, brothers, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. Paul sought to alleviate any fears the Thessalonians may have experienced upon reading verse 3 by emphatically declaring that it would not overtake them. Now, the big question is, what exactly does that mean? And I will answer that for us, but before I do, I want you to notice why. I want you to notice why the day of the Lord would not overtake the Thessalonians. Paul gave two reasons. The first reason is negative, the second positive. First, the day of the Lord would not overtake them because they were not in darkness. The term darkness should be understood as referring to spiritual darkness. The Thessalonians no longer existed in the fallen state every man is born into by nature. Actually, it would be more correct to say they no longer existed in the fallen state that every man is conceived into by nature. They were no longer totally depraved or radically corrupt. Their thoughts, desires, and choices were no longer ever only sinful. Remember that man in an unregenerate state is able to sin and unable not to sin. That was no longer true for the Thessalonians. Now they were able not to sin. They had been given new hearts with new inclinations. That's the first reason the day of the Lord would not overtake them. They were not in darkness. The second reason was because they were sons of light and sons of day. Again, there's an emphasis in the original. The beginning of verse 5 literally reads, for you yourselves are all sons of light and sons of day. And exactly what Paul meant by sons of light and sons of day becomes clear when you understand that he was using a Hebraism, a Hebrew idiom or expression. One commentator wrote this. It's very helpful. He says the expression sons of light is a Hebraic formula describing the Thessalonians' nature as belonging to the light. The figure, moreover, expresses an intimate relationship that they were closely related to the light as children to their parents. The Hebrews described a person as the son of anything that completely dominated and controlled him. Thus, the expression means that spiritual light is the pervading element of their character. End quote. The Thessalonians were intimately related not to sin, but ultimately to God. For as the Apostle John said, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you that God is what? Light, and in him there is no darkness at all. The pervading element of the Thessalonians' character was purity and holiness. Someone may ask, what's the difference between being a son of day and a son of light, or a son of light and a son of day? Honestly, I think there's very little difference in meaning. Instead, as others have noted, the doubling of the idiom produces emphasis. It's just emphatic. To summarize then, the day of the Lord would not overtake the Thessalonians because they were true believers. For only true believers can be described as not in darkness and as sons of light and sons of day. This means then that if you are a true believer, the day of the Lord will not overtake you. Now let me tell you what that means. It doesn't mean that the day of the Lord won't just surprise true believers because they'll be prepared for it. It doesn't mean that. It means that true believers will not participate in the day of the Lord at all. How do I know that? Because they'll have already been raptured. Remember, the coming of the day of the Lord and the rapture coincide. There's much more I could say in support of that, but I simply don't have time. I do, have, however, want to make one observation with you. If you would, turn back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Once again, verses 1 and 2 say, now we ask you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken in your mind or be alarmed, whether by a spirit or a word or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. I want you to observe that the Thessalonians were upset because they thought the day of the Lord was upon them. That much is clear, isn't it? Now I ask you, if it were God's plan for true believers to go through the day of the Lord and not to be raptured upon its arrival, and if the Thessalonians knew that, then why were they so upset at the thought that it had come? You see, their being shaken in mind, their being alarmed, only makes sense if they thought they weren't supposed to be there. It's concerning when you're somewhere you're not supposed to be. It's not concerning when you're somewhere you're supposed to be. If the Thessalonians did in fact believe they were supposed to go through the day of the Lord, it would not have caused such vexation. Listen to what John Walvoord wrote. He wrote, it is most significant that Paul here was writing because they had become alarmed at the thought they were actually in the day of the Lord. The passage clearly implies that Paul had taught them that they would not enter the day of the Lord and that the rapture would come before. Paul here was refuting an early form of post-tribulationism. Walvoord went on to write, if the Thessalonians had been taught post-tribulationism, the beginning of the day of the Lord would have been to them, the Thessalonians, evidence that the rapture was drawing near and should have caused rejoicing. Instead of this, the beginning of the day of the Lord apparently created a panic in their midst, with the implication that before the false teachers had come, they had understood that they would not enter this period. End quote. When Paul said back in our text, but you, brothers, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. He meant that they wouldn't participate in the day of the Lord at all. Now, let me ask you something. Having received this morning just a little taste of what the day of the Lord will be like, isn't that music to your ears? Doesn't that alleviate any fears you may have had? We will not have to live through the most horrid period in human history. No, we will get to live with Christ. We will be where He is. Just a moment ago, I said that although it'll be impossible to prepare for and to escape the day of the Lord when it comes, it is possible to prepare for it now. How? Well, as verses 4 and 5 make clear, you must not remain in darkness, but become a son of day and a son of light. In other words, you must be converted. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior. That is the only way to be saved from the wrath to come. Believe that on your behalf, He lived a perfect life, and believe that on your behalf, He died a sinner's death, and you can be confident that Jesus accomplished all that He set out to do because He rose from the dead. Friends, your good works will not save you. In the eyes of the holy God, your best works are but glorious sins. Don't trust in your works, trust in Christ's perfect work. And you must do this because God commands you to, and because if you don't, you yourselves must pay for your sins. Even if you die before the day of the Lord comes, that will be no escape. You still must face the infinite wrath of God. As Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. I plead with you, be wise. Why would you choose death when life is freely offered to you? Be sure of this, friends. If the day of the Lord catches you by surprise, or even death before that, you will have no one to blame but yourself. Well, we're rapidly approaching the end of our time, so let's press on to our last stop, a mutual exhortation. A mutual exhortation. Paul began this passage by dealing with the Thessalonians' curiosity about the rapture. He went on to comfort them concerning the day of the Lord due to its frightful nature. And now he challenged them. Look at the second half of verse 5. It says, "We are not of night nor of darkness." Verse 6. "So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." Notice the three uses of the hortatory subjunctive. In verse 6, Paul said, "Let us not sleep, and let us be awake and sober." Verse 8, Paul again said, "Let us be sober." Here, Paul was not only exhorting the Thessalonians, but himself. This is for every believer. To be more specific, he was urging the Thessalonians to unite with him in certain courses of action upon which he had already decided. What were those courses of action? Negatively, Paul was urging them to unite with him in not sleeping. What does it mean not to sleep? Well, just consider what you are to everyone and to everything around you when you're asleep. What are you? Nothing, right? You're dead to the world. That's how we often describe people who are asleep. And of course, by that we mean they're not conscious of their surroundings. We might even say they're indifferent or insensitive. And I would submit to you that that is what it means to not sleep. It means to be indifferent or insensitive towards spiritual things. This tells us that while it's impossible for Christians to be overtaken by the day of the Lord, it is possible for them to take on the lifestyle of those who will. Paul was urging the Thessalonians to not let this happen. Let us ask ourselves if we're asleep. Do we live our lives mindless of God, mindless of the Word, mindless of the church? Do worldly cares and concerns constantly fill our minds? If so, then we must repent and resolve to be less worldly minded. Haven't we spent enough time being asleep? Didn't we sleep long enough before being awakened by the grace of God? Let us not sleep. That's what Paul was urging the Thessalonians to unite with him in not doing. Positively, Paul was urging them to unite with him in being awake and sober. What is it to be awake and sober? Well, it's the opposite of being asleep. If being asleep is being indifferent and insensitive to spiritual things, then being awake and sober is being attentive to and absorbed in spiritual things. If being asleep is worldly mindedness, then being awake is spiritual mindedness. To be awake and sober is to be about our Father's business. It's to live and breathe the Lord's Prayer. The mindset of those spiritually awake and sober is, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Charles Simeon said, we must watch and be sober. It is an inordinate attachment to earthly things that keeps us from the pursuit of heavenly things. The cares, the pleasures, the honors of this life engross all our attention and leave us neither time nor inclination for higher objects. Perhaps you hear that and you realize how spiritually drowsy you are. Is there anything you can do to remedy that? Look at the end of verse 8. It says, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. The participial phrase, having put on, is an important one. The aorist tense indicates that the putting on of faith, love, and hope precedes being sober. That means you can't be sober where those graces are not present and flourishing. Now, if you're a believer, those graces are present. They're gifts God gives to all of his children. But what if they're not flourishing? What can you do? In a word, you must feed your faith by the word of God. You must feed your faith because faith produces love, and together they produce hope. If you'd like to hear more on that, I would encourage you to listen to my sermon on 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. I did a whole sermon on the theological virtues. For now, it will have to suffice for me to say that the way to be awake and sober is to have your faith, love, and hope burning high and burning hot. In closing, I simply want to draw your attention to the motives Paul gave the Thessalonians for heeding his exhortations. He gave them two motives. The first motive Paul gave them was their identity as believers. Look at verse 6. It says, so then. Those words introduce a logical and necessary conclusion from what has just been said. What has just been said? Look at the second half of verse 5. It says, we are not of night nor of darkness. So Paul was urging the Thessalonians to join him in not sleeping and in being awake and sober because of who they were. Verse 8 says that again. It says, but since we are of the day, let us be sober. In his commentary in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Pastor John, he wrote, rather than threaten them with chastening, the apostle appealed to their sense of spiritual dignity. I like that. Dear believer, do not sleep, but be awake and be sober, because you have been roused from your spiritual stupor by the grace of God. You are no longer of darkness, but of light. You are no longer of night, but of day. Live like a Christian, not so that you can become one, but because you are. It's unthinkable for you to live any other way. As birds fly and as fish swim, you are to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Live according to your new nature, not according to your old one. The first motive Paul gave the Thessalonians for heeding his exhortations was their identity as believers. The second motive he gave them was the tendency of unbelievers. The tendency of unbelievers. Look at verse 7. It says, for those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. The idea is, don't sleep and don't be drunk, because that's the tendency of night people. In other words, spiritual indifference and spiritual insensitivity is the inclination, the bent, the predisposition of the unregenerate. That, of course, implies that if it's your tendency, then you just might be unregenerate as well. You see, as a professing believer, to be spiritually asleep and drunk is to undermine your hopes and to weaken your title to the inheritance of the saints in light. The Puritan David Clarkson said, you cannot plead your title to that inheritance further than you live like heirs of it. He says, you live not like heirs if you walk not as children of light. Dear believer, live like those who won't participate in the day of the Lord, or else you have reason to suspect that you will. Very powerful motives. These are the motives given to you to heed those exhortations, your identity as a believer and the tendency of unbelievers. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. Father, help us to not be curious where we shouldn't be curious. Help us not to pry into the things that you have hidden. And yet, Father, help us to be excited in the reality that the rapture can happen any moment. We long to be with Christ. Father, I pray that you would comfort us, especially as we consider your wrath that will be poured out upon the world. We thank you that you have saved us from the wrath to come by the life and death of your Son. Father, I also pray that you would help us to embrace the challenges that we have received this morning. Help us to not sleep, but help us to be awake and to be sober, to be attentive to spiritual things, to be absorbed in them, to have our priorities exactly where they should be. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this message from our guest speaker. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.